Mr. Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our study this evening, being the last Life of Christ class for this year, brings us to the last four parables that the Lord spoke to his disciples upon that particular day. The parables are the parable of the treasure hid in the field, the merchantman seeking goodly pearls, the dragnet which was cast into the sea, and finally the householder's treasures. Each of those four parables is quite short in itself, and the story of them is very, very simple. Even the younger children among us this evening would be able to understand the stories of these parables. One doesn't have to be very old in years to be able to understand the joy and excitement of one who stumbles upon treasure hidden in a field, or the man who finds a pearl of immense value. And thus it is with each of these four particular parables. They're quite short, they're very simple, but the lessons are very, very profound. And we find that these four parables are found only in the Gospel of Matthew. We don't find them recorded in any of the other Gospels, but we find them included here in Matthew chapter 13, listed as parables that the Lord spoke to his disciples in the house. We notice in verse 36, for example, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field." As we suggested previously, probably the Lord gave the interpretation of the parable of the sower and his explanation for the reason of speaking in parables as the Lord with his disciples walked from the seashore back to the house. Now that he's in the house, he speaks to his disciples in private. When we read that, "and his disciples came unto him," we mustn't confine that to the 12 apostles. The word disciples is a wider embracing word than that. The 12 apostles would have been there, but there could have been many others also who were seeking the meaning of these parables and were anxious to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was the 12 apostles and a wider band also of followers of the Lord who were endeavouring to learn of the things of the kingdom of God. Now it's very interesting, as we look at the structure of Matthew chapter 13, to notice the way in which the parable of the treasure hid in the field and the parable of the merchantman seeking goodly pearls is inserted in this chapter right between the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares from verses 37 to 43 and the parable of the dragnet that was cast into the sea recorded in verses 47 to 50. You see, both the parable of the tares and the parable of the dragnet focus attention on the fact that there are to be good and bad in the ecclesia that are to be separated out at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up his judgment seat. We recall the lesson of the parable of the tares, verses 41 and 42, for instance, or 40 to 42. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And there's a very solemn reminder of the fact that when the Lord returns, he's going to divide his ecclesia between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous will be rewarded, the wicked will be punished. The same lesson is emphasised in the parable of the dragnet, verse 49. or 48 and 49. When it was full, they drew it to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And sandwiched right between those two parables that emphasise that point are the parable of the man who finds treasure hid in a field and the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. It is upon that background we find those two parables showing us and emphasising to the disciples the type of person who is going to gain the kingdom. And so we come to the parable of the treasure hid in the field. In verse 44 of this chapter, it takes but a single verse, we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." So the treasure was obviously something here of immense value, something that sometime in the past somebody had concealed and hidden in the earth. And it was hidden there, and its presence had become forgotten over the ages. Nobody even knew it was there. But in the parable we find a man. A man finds it. We're not told much about the man. In fact, we're told nothing about the man except he was a man. He may have been a labourer working in that field. He may have been ploughing the field. He may have been massaging out weeds. We don't know what he was doing. He may have been a man of some means who was just travelling across the field. We don't know anything of the circumstances of that man, whether in this world goods he had much or he had little. Actually, it doesn't make any difference as far as the parable is concerned how much he had. All we are told is that suddenly and unexpectedly he stumbled upon treasure hid in that field, and he found it hidden there. And we're told, you see, and as we consider those circumstances, this man either working in the field or travelling across the field, and suddenly by some providential means he just stumbles upon this treasure, and it's revealed to him that there's immense treasure hidden in that field. You see, as we get that little picture, it really beautifully portrays the way in which the truth came to many of us. Without us really even knowing that there was treasure to be found, circumstances just came and that treasure was uncovered before us. You see, even those who have grown up in the truth, there must be a point somewhere in their life where the true value of what they have inherited begins to hit home to them, and it becomes apparent to them that there is treasure hid in that field. And so one way or another, either we've grown up in the world and providentially the truth has been brought to us, or else we've grown up in the truth and then suddenly at some point of life it suddenly starts to hit home that those things that we've had with us right from a child have really got immense value. You see, when we come to look at the truth, we find that the treasure hid in this field does beautifully typify the truth. You know, we just try and take a look at life in the world outside. Just look at the world outside. Look at the insecurities that are there. Imagine life in a place like Lebanon. And those circumstances could burst out in any part of the world at any time. We can't rest confident that we're going to escape those sort of things just because we live in Australia. Australia could be hit by those things. There's tremendous insecurities in the world in which we live. Who today can count that their employment is absolutely secure and no threat at all? Nobody's in that position today. If you look at the insecurities of our own nature, very nature that we bear, we might have everything that life could offer and suddenly be smitten with a terminal disease. What's the situation of such a person then? You see, just look at all the fruitless vanities of this life. All the vanities of life, and what did it all achieve? Nothing. We're going to end up in the dust of the earth. And that's the only certain thing we can look forward to. And you see, life without the truth is an absolutely hopeless situation. But you see, the truth changes all of that. You see, the truth changes it all. The truth brings purpose into our life. It brings security, because even though everything might appear to be going wrong, we know that we're in the hand of an almighty, loving Heavenly Father who will provide every need and who will meet and overcome all the problems of life if we trust in Him. You see, not only that, the truth brings hope for the future. Hope for the future such as people don't even imagine is possible. Eternal life with an incorruptible nature in a kingdom that will not pass away but will last forever. And you know, when we draw the comparison, we can see that the truth is treasure. It completely changes the whole concept of life. It brings security where there could possibly be no security. Hope into a hopeless situation. But you see, do we always realise the value of that treasure that we've got? You see, that's the point of this man who stumbles upon treasure hid in the field. As soon as he saw it, he recognised its value. He recognised its value, and he also recognised that the price of everything that he had wasn't too much to pay. The price of everything that he had wasn't too much for the price of that field with the treasure therein. You see, but do we recognise the value of the treasure that we've found? What price are we prepared to pay for that treasure? I think the key word in the parable is found there when he says, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buys that field. You see, as he saw the immense value of that treasure, as he saw the things that that treasure could do for him, he was filled with joy and excitement. And he rushed away and willingly and joyfully sold all that he had to obtain that treasure. You see, and that joy is the key word. Have we got that sort of joy over the things that the truth can do for us? Have we got that sort of joy that we will go and gladly sacrifice everything else in life that we might gain that treasure and give our best for it? You see, sometimes we hear it spoken of that there's apathy in the ecclesia. What's the answer to apathy? The answer to apathy is that joy that that man had. That man wasn't apathetic about getting that field because he saw the value of that treasure. And with the value of that treasure before him, he was filled with joy and excitement and enthusiasm so that he couldn't get rid of all his other possessions quick enough that he might buy that field. But you see, are we in the position that that man's in? Or are we in danger of losing the treasure that we've been given? Because we're not really prepared to pay a sufficient price for it. Because we don't really see the value of the things that we've been given. Have we lost that joy? Because really the things of this world seem so much more important and so much more permanent and of so much more value than the things of the truth do at this particular time. But you see, the Lord here in verse 44 is showing us the type of man who is going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to sort out the wheat from the tares. You know, when we go back into the book of Proverbs, I believe it is in the book of Proverbs that the Lord is really basing this parable upon. Because in Proverbs chapter 2, the Lord speaks of hidden treasure. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of wisdom. Verse 3, he says, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Yahweh, and find the knowledge of God." You see, we were given the gift of the knowledge of the truth. But do we seek to increase that knowledge as if we were seeking the silver and hidden treasures? You see, do we seek those things and rejoice in those things as that man of that parable? We go over to chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honour. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." That's the treasure that's been given into our hands. But do we rejoice over it? Do we seek it out? Like that man, joyfully got sold all that he had, that he might gain then and buy that field? We have the example of the Apostle Paul, who was a man who would fit the man of that parable. We're in the epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. He says, but what things were gained to me, that is in this life, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, and that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He counted all things as loss that he might gain Christ. You see, he'd stumbled on treasure hid in the field. He'd stumbled upon that treasure on the road to Damascus. And he was prepared to sell all that he had to gain that treasure that was revealed unto him on that particular journey. You see, and the Apostle Paul was one who fulfilled the terms of that parable of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. You know, it does us good sometimes to just meditate upon the tremendous riches that we do find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul makes reference of the riches that we have in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. He says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Chapter 2 verse 3, he says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, it just gives us a little indication of something of the treasures and the riches that is revealed to us and offered unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of the book of Romans, there's a little verse there that brings this home to us, really. It says in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners, so that by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous." Now in his exposition of the Epistle of the Romans, Brother John Carter makes this point. Commenting on constituted sinners, he says it indicates that men became sharers by birth of all the results that come in the train of Adam's transgression. Constituted righteous indicates that men share by being born again the righteousness and life of which Christ is the possessor. Just stop and contemplate for a moment the riches and the treasures that are found in Christ. We're born into Adam. Whether we like it or not, we become sharers by birth of all the consequences of Adam's sin. But we can be born again and be constituted righteous. And we can then share all the consequences of Christ's righteousness and of the life of which Christ is now the possessor. That shows us something of that treasure that is hid in that field. The treasure that's been revealed to every one of us. But are we prepared to seek it out, to seek to obtain it and to hang on to it like the person of Proverbs chapter 2 and 3. Are we prepared to pay the price for that field? Like the man in the parable considered everything that he had, not too much, to pay for that treasure that he found. And indeed, brethren and sisters, we are in that very position. Everything that we have wouldn't be too great a price to gain a place in the kingdom of God. We've been given the opportunity of that. But let's remember the lesson of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's beware lest we lose the privileged position that we've been given because we weren't prepared to pay sufficient price to gain, to lay hold upon that treasure that was hid in the field. In verses 45 to 46, we have the parable of the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Again, it's a very short little parable. The meaning of the story is quite plain to see. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." It's the same basic lesson, but there are subtle differences in this parable to the former one. For instance, you see, in the former parable, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field." It was the treasure that was really like the kingdom of heaven in the former parable. In this one, it's not the pearl of great price that was like the kingdom of heaven, but he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So whereas it was the treasure that was the central object of the former parable, in this case it's the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. In the former parable, the man stumbled unexpectedly upon that treasure. He had no idea it was there. He wasn't really seeking it. He just found it accidentally by chance. But in this parable, the man is seeking goodly pearls. He doesn't just stumble on this pearl unexpectedly, because he's seeking goodly pearls. He was caught unawares when he actually found that pearl, but he found it as the object of his search. We find as we compare the two parables again, it's not so much joy at finding the treasure that motivated him to go and sell all that he had, but it was his confidence and his faith in the value of that pearl that moved him to sell all his other stock that he might buy that one pearl. And so it was faith rather than joy that was the basis of the transaction. But nevertheless, the basic lesson is the same. The man recognised something of immense value, and he was prepared to pay the price of everything that he had to gain that one pearl, because of the absolute confidence and faith that he had that that pearl was of greater value than everything else that he owned. It's perhaps interesting, while of course the merchant man and the value of the pearl and the price that he was prepared to pay are really the main lessons of the parable, it is interesting that it is a pearl that is the object of the parable. Because we find that the pearl is significant. It's referred to in other parts of the scripture, as we shall see in a moment, in a very significant way. You see, pearls are developed inside an oyster. They're something that's developed within. They're found in the depths of the ocean. They're hidden in the sea until they're brought to the surface and the oyster's opened up and it's brought out into the light, and then its true beauty can be seen. The pearl is formed within an oyster by a grain of sand getting in and causing irritation, which causes the oyster to secrete certain substances which coats the grain of sand, and it gradually grows and grows until a valuable pearl is produced. But you see, before that pearl has to be brought out of the sea, the oyster has to be opened up, and the pearl has to be brought out into the light before its value and beauty can be seen. And even then, the outer coating of that pearl has to be peeled off to reveal its true beauty and value. And you know, in those things we find beautiful lessons and beautiful parallels with the development of the redeemed. You see, we today are hidden in the sea of mankind. But you see, by the operation of the truth and by the irritations and the trials and the tribulations of life, a beautiful character can be being developed in us. But the beauty of that character will not be seen until we're brought out into the light, we're opened up, our outer coating is peeled off, and there within us then will be revealed that which the truth has produced out of the trials and tribulations of life and the operation of the word upon the mind. In the Apocalypse Epitomised, pages 255 to 256, Brother Mansfield writes these words. He says, "A pearl is developed out of trouble, through successfully coping with the irritants of life. How appropriate is the symbol to those who embrace the truth." You see, the pearl is a white, silvery colour, speaking of both righteousness and redemption. And as we come over to the book of the Apocalypse, we find the pearl used in a very interesting way. You see, in the 22nd chapter of the book of the Apocalypse, and at verse 14, we read of one of the great blessings that is promised to those who overcome, probably the greatest blessing of all that we can ever hope to obtain. He said, "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have rights to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now we know that city of Revelation 21 is a symbol of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being portrayed as a city, she's represented as the government of the age to come. Just as in previous parts of the Apocalypse, she's spoken of as the temple of God. And as the temple speaks of religious matters, so the city speaks of civil matters, the matters of government. And so you see, there's a great blessing pronounced upon those who keep his commandments and those who overcome, that it may be granted unto them to enter in through the gates into the city. Now when we go back to chapter 21 and we take a little look at that symbolic city presented there, we read in verse 21 of chapter 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. See, they're the gates of the city. They're pearls. And every several gate was one pearl. And the great blessing that's pronounced to those who keep his commandments is that they might enter through the gates into the city. And those gates are pearls. Theirs really is the pearl of great price. There's no pearl of greater price than that. Entrance into the multitudinous bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be clothed with immortality and to be a part of the government of the age to come. That really is the pearl of great price. And it represents the development of the Christ character within us through the power of God's word and through the tribulations and the trials of life. And that's the pearl of great price. It's something that can be developed within us. And you know, what price would be too great to pay for that? Entrance into that city. What price would be too great to pay for it? You know, that merchantman seeking goodly pearls, when he came to this pearl of great price, he recognised its value. He saw that it was a pearl that exceeded the value of everything that he possessed. And he was prepared to sacrifice all that he got to gain that one pearl. He was prepared to pay the price. But are you? And am I? There's no greater pearl than an entrance into that city. And you see, it's within the grasp of every one of us, but we have to seek it. That merchantman was seeking goodly pearls. You see, and it carries the principle a little bit further. The previous parable showed us how we, really, without any virtue on our own part, the truth was just opened up before us. But having been put into that position, we now have to seek that pearl of great price. We've got to seek that the Christ character might be developed in us through the power of God's word, operating upon the mind through the irritants and the tribulations of life. You know, the psalmist David was a man who saw the value of that pearl. And in Psalm 27 and verse 4 he says, "One thing have I desired of Yahweh, that will I seek after." Psalm 27 and verse 4. "One thing have I desired of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple." You see, and that should be the desire of the heart of every one of us, that we might seek after the Lord Jesus Christ, so his character might be developed in us, so that at the future times, when he sends forth his angels, when we're gathered out of the sea of the nations, we're brought to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're opened up, and there within us is found that pearl of great price, upon the basis of which we can be granted an entrance into that city and be clothed with immortality and become part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be part of the government in the earth, in the kingdom of God. You see, in that we must be like that merchantman seeking that pearl of great price and be prepared to put that before and treat it of greater value than anything else in this life. Now, the Apostle Paul again was a man who fits the character of that merchant man. In Philippians chapter 3, once again, going on a little further, the Apostle Paul expresses his desire that he may be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," or to have taken hold of, "but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, and there's the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ positioned those parables between the explanation of the parable of the tares and the parable of the dragnet. Going back then to Matthew chapter 13, we find in verse 47 the Lord gives a further parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The net referred to there is a dragnet. Concerning the dragnet, we have a little piece here, once again, in the Land and the Book, page 402, where Thompson writes concerning the various methods of fishing that were practiced in the land in the days of Christ. He says, then there was the great dragnet, the working of which teaches the value of united effort. Some must row the boat. Some cast out the net. Some on the shore pull the rope with all their strength. Others throw stones and beat the water around the ends to frighten the fish from escaping there. And as it approaches the shore, everyone is active in holding up the edges, drawing it to land and seizing the fish. This is that net which gathered of every kind. And when drawn to the shore, the fishermen sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. I have watched this operation throughout 100 times along the shore of the Mediterranean. And so it shows us that the parable here, once again, has a very natural basis in the practices of fishermen of that particular time. The word in the Greek there for net, it refers to the dragnet of which we've just read there in that book. You see, as Thompson points out, the very operation of that net called for cooperation and teamwork. And what a lesson for the disciples at that particular time, as they were soon going to be sent forth into the earth to be fishers of men, to be gathering people as candidates for the kingdom of God. But you see, if their work was going to be carried out efficiently, they would have to work together in unison. They would have to cooperate one with the other. They would have to get together and work as a team. You see, because as the book points out there, a dragnet was something that a person cannot operate on their own. You just can't do it. You can't do it on your own. It needs a team of men. And imagine a team of men that are all fighting and squabbling among themselves. One saying, pull it this way, the other saying, push it that way. And they're all arguing and fighting as to which way things should be done. You see, while they're all in confusion like that, the fish are all going to get out of the net and be gone. And so, you see, it demanded cooperation one with the other. It demanded that those men pull together and work as a team, if that net was going to be successfully landed to the shore. You know, the Lord had already called them to be fishers of men. We've seen in our previous studies that he'd instructed them and shown them many of the lessons necessary if they were to become successful fishers of men in the future. And those things are all drawn together. God spoke this parable unto them. You see, the disciples are not particularly mentioned in the parable, but their presence has to be understood. The net was of no use without the disciples. And so as they were going to be sent forth to preach the gospel message, They were like a team of fishermen who were going to have to labour together and work together in cooperation that people might be gathered out of the world as candidates for the kingdom of God. And so that's the first big lesson that the disciples would learn out of this little parable. The absolute necessity to pull together as a team and not to be fighting and arguing against one another. But if they would be prepared to work together as a team, then that net could be filled with fish and the catch would indeed be great. And you see, we're told here that the net was cast into the sea. As we know, of course, the sea is frequently used as a symbol of the nations. Cast among the people of the world. The gospel is preached among the people of the world. And you see, and as the parable says, it gathered of every kind. All kinds of people were drawn into that net. People who were going to develop the Christ character and be manifested in the kingdom of God. But there will also, as the parable shows, be others who would fall short of that. But they're still gathered in that net. And as the gospel is preached in the world, we know from the parables we've seen so far, the parable of the sower. All are not going to make the grade into the kingdom of God. And thus it is with this net that is cast into the sea. And all sorts of fish were caught in that net. Verse 48 says, and when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And as the explanation of the parable in verses 49 and 50 show, this refers again to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, when the net will be pulled out of the sea, the dead will be raised, the living gathered, and the work of sorting out the good from the bad will commence. So upon what basis would a fisherman sort out his fish? Fishermen that had laboured all night to gather fish, to sell, that's his livelihood. But now he's got to sort them out. Some he's got to cast back into the sea, he's got to throw them away. Well, you see, the basis of that selection would be those that were good for food he would gather into the vessels. But those that were no good for food he would cast away. Thus it will be at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ sends forth his angels. You see, there will be those that are good for edification. There will be those who have given their time to edify one another, one who have edified themselves from the word of God and edified their brethren and sisters in the things of the truth. But then there will be the bad, those that are not good to eat, those that are poisonous, representing others who have only produced in their life bitterness and the poisons of the flesh. You see, the words actually that are used there, I gathered the good into vessels and they cast the bad away. Really, they're words that are quite extreme contrast. The word for good there, it's a word kalos. It means beautiful and acceptable. But the word for bad is a word sapros, which means putrid, rotten, from a root to rot. And so, you see, there's the different kinds of fish. There's those that are good and edible and strengthening to those that feed upon them. And there are those that are putrid and rotten, because all that's been produced in their life, really, has come from the flesh and not from the things of the truth. Brother Robert Roberts in Nazareth Revisited on page 228, where he makes some brief comments upon this parable, he makes the observation that it's fish of every sort, both good and bad, that are in that net. Page 228. He says, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He says this puts everyone on his guard and prevents him from leaning on man. Even a brother is but contingently a son of God. Our trust must be in what is written, not in mortal man's thought or utterance. If we lean on a brother because he is a brother, without reference to whether he reflects the mind of the Spirit or no, it might turn out that we are following one of the useless fish that is permitted to swim in the net for the time being. So it shows us how we need to be led and guided by the mind of the Spirit, by the things of the Word of Truth, and not place our trust and confidence in one another. Because as he says, there are those in the net that are swimming around in the net that are really of the useless fish and not of the good. And so you see, the time will come, as he says in verse 49, that the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. See, the word just, of course, refers to those that are justified, those whom God has forgiven, those who have maintained a right and an acceptable relationship with Almighty God. Because in that net, they've been developing upon the things of the Spirit. They've been giving themselves to edification, both of themselves from the Word and of one another. Not like the other fish that might just snap and bite and cause contentions. And so you see, having set before us the parable of the treasure hid in the field and the parable of the pearl, we find the parable of the dragnet not only contains an exhortation in relation to the disciples working as a team, but it strikes a warning also that every kind of fish in that net is not necessarily good fish, but some of them are bad. And of course in verse 50 he says, "You shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." But of course the good fish gathered into vessels will be like the wheat, which will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, "Have ye understood all these things?" They say unto him, "Yea, Lord." Whether they had understood them in their fullness or not is something we cannot determine. But they apparently at that stage felt confident that they had understood the message that the Lord was trying to put before them through these parables. And so in verse 52 we read, then said he unto them, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old." And you see, here in this little parable now, he sets before them the very position that they stood in, having been instructed in the things of the kingdom of God by these parables. Now, it's a very beautiful verse, that verse 52, really. You see, first of all, he says, "Therefore every scribe." Every scribe. And that word scribe, in its literal meaning, means a writer, one who writes. But in the Jewish nation at that time, it had come to refer to an expert in the law. Bullinger says that the word means one instructed, a scholar, or a learned teacher. That was what the scribe was. He was an expert in the law, one instructed, and one able to teach. That was what the word scribe conveyed to the Jews of that particular time. He says, look, therefore, every scribe, everyone who is an expert, everyone who is instructed and able to teach, but you see, and combined with that word scribe, he says, which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven. And that word, it's instructed, is a word which means to be a disciple of, to be a pupil. So you see, not only is he an expert in the law, able to teach, but he is also himself a learner. And doesn't that so beautifully describe the very position that every one of us is in, really? We should be sufficiently expert in the scriptures to be able to teach others. But at the same time, we're only learners ourselves. We never get to the point where we can give up learning. And so you see, it beautifully, as a combination of those two words, beautifully describes the position that the disciples were in at that time. By the instruction that he had given them, they were equipped to go forth and teach the gospel message. But they had got to remember also that they themselves were students, they were pupils, they had got to learn. And they could never rest in the point that they were able to teach and could give up learning anymore. And so it beautifully describes the very position that every one of us is really in. He says every scribe, which is a disciple under the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. He's like a householder. The word householder refers to the master of a house. And in the little parable before us, we've got a man who's in control of a house. He's the master of a house. And as his guests come unto him, he delights in bringing out of his treasures things new and old, that he might show them and entertain them with the things, with the treasure that he has in that house. You see, he says, every scribe instructed under the kingdom of heaven is like unto a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure. Out of his treasure. And of course, the treasure is the word of truth. And the treasure is the knowledge of the word of truth that he's stored up. But you see, here's a scribe that's like that man that finds the treasure hid in a field. He recognises its value. He values the word. And the word is like his treasure. And he stores it up. And his affections are tied up with that treasure. So that when guests come into his house, he brings out his treasures and shows them. And entertains them by showing them the treasures that he's got. Because the treasures of this man are the treasures of the truth. It's that treasure, that hid treasure we read of in Proverbs chapter 2. The knowledge of the things of the truth. The wisdom of Almighty God that's been entrusted into his care. That's his treasure. You know, in the parables of the Messiah by Brother John Carter, commenting on this parable, page 112, he writes these words. He says, the instructed scribe of Christ's own household has a duty towards his fellow members of the house. That duty is to bring forth out of his treasure things new and old. The qualified scribe has his treasure, the knowledge of God's word, and to the extent that he has prayerfully studied it, seeking to divide it rightly as a good workman, so he is a good scribe. Such is the quality of the treasure that its full beauties are never fully comprehended, and the most diligent students know how unsearchable are the riches of God's revelation. Hence there is a never failing interest in the food the scribe provides, things ever new while old, without any deviation from first principles of God's word. There is a continued freshness in its presentation. There's really quite a lot of food for thought in those words there of Brother Carter. You see, referring to the scribe that's like a householder. He shows that that householder is one in Christ's own household that has a duty towards his fellow members of the house. And you know, every one of us is in that position. We don't have to hold an ecclesial office to feel that we're in that position. Every one of us is in that position. We've all got a duty to the fellow members of Christ's house. And as Brother Carter says, that duty is to bring forth out of his treasure things new and old. And as he writes on, he shows how the treasure is the knowledge of the truth that he has prayerfully and diligently studied and stored it up, that he might bring it out as food, like the master of a house might bring out to entertain his guests. And he's able to bring out of that treasure because he's valued it and his heart's full of it. And it's the thing that comes out of him. And he's able to feed and to edify his brethren and sisters in the beautiful things of the truth. But you see, we notice how the Lord says he brings forth out of his treasures things new and old. And we need to note Brother Carter's words there. He says, hence there is a never failing interest in the food that food the scribe provides. Things ever new while old. Without any deviation from the first principles of God's word, there is a continued freshness in its presentation. You see, the new things there aren't new interpretations. You see, the new things there are in harmony with the old things of the principles of the truth, but bringing them forth with a new freshness. You know, the parables are such a beautiful illustration of that principle. You see, we can read the parable, and we get the message of the simple story of the parable. But you see, the more we look at those parables, the more new aspects we see. All in harmony with the original story. All in harmony with the first principles brought out. But we see new aspects, new facets. You know, one person can expound one of these parables one week, another brother can get up and expound them and bring out new aspects altogether, and yet they're both in perfect agreement because they're both united together by the principles of the truth. And that's what it means when he says he brings things out of his treasure, things new and old. And you know, as we look at that little picture of the instructed scribe, the scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, He's an expert in the law, but he's ever learning. But he's building up treasure. And it's the joy of his life, so that when people come to his house, he's able to bring out of that treasure things of the truth, things new and old, bringing out the principles of the truth with new freshness, so that all are enthused by those things. You see, and that's the position that the disciples were placed in, as the Lord had finished instructing them in the things of the kingdom of heaven in these very beautiful little parables. And as we just pause and we cast our mind back again over those 10 parables that the Lord spoke upon this particular day, we see that running right through them really is a progressive teaching. We started off with the parable of the sower. The sower going forth to sow the seed of the truth in people's minds. But you see, as we saw from the parable of the sower, the right preparation of the soil is vital. And where that soil was not properly prepared, that seed could not prosper. And the truth cannot prosper in people who are not prepared to prepare their hearts. But where people's hearts are properly prepared, the seed of the truth will grow and will prosper. You see, we came on to the parable of the tares. But it emphasised the need to be diligently careful that we're sowing the right seed. We've got to be careful to discern the wholesome seed of the truth and be careful that we're sowing to that seed. And so not only does there have to be the right preparation of the heart, there has to be the reception of the right seed. And then you see there was the growing seed. And we saw how the farmer was totally dependent upon the blessing from heaven. Utterly dependent upon the divine blessing upon his labours if that seed was to be fruitful. And likewise, we have to apply those principles in the things of the truth. Then you see, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, a man sowing a seed in his garden. And of that tiny seed, the greatest of plants grew. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, the humblest of men, the man despised and rejected of men, the mighty kingdom of God is going to be established. And then there was the parable of the leaven, the woman, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, endeavouring to extend the influence of the work of her Lord and Master. And she hid that leaven in three measures of meal. We saw how those three measures of meal represented the three families of mankind. But you see, in that parable, we need to notice that it's meal that she hid the leaven in. And that word meal refers to that which is ground. It refers to the flour that's been crushed and ground. And you know, this earth is going to be filled with immortal people, manifesting the glory of Almighty God. But that glory is only going to be manifested in that section of mankind who are humbled, who are crushed and broken by the power of Yahweh's truth. And so you see, it was those three measures of meal. People humbled and crushed of all families of mankind that are going to ultimately fill this earth with God's glory. You see, then we saw the parable of the lamp and the bushel. A little parable in which the Lord forcefully impressed upon the disciples the responsibilities that now rested upon them, seeing that they had now had opened unto them the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, and that light was not given to them, but they should hide it beneath the mundane transactions of life, or hide it under the bed of slothfulness. You see, and then we have these final four parables. The parable of the treasure hid in the field, and the pearl of great price, sandwiched in between the explanation of the tares and of the dragnet. The treasure hid in the field, emphasizing to us the joyful sacrifice that we should be prepared to make because of the exceeding great treasures that have been given to us through the power of God's word. You see, then there's the pearl of great price, the discerning merchant man, who, seeing the value of that pearl, having absolute confidence and faith in the value of that pearl, was prepared upon the basis of that faith to sacrifice all that he had to get that pearl. And it reminds us that having been brought into the truth, having had landed in our lap the treasures of the truth, we have to seek that pearl. We have to seek the development of the Christ character in us, so that when the Lord returns and opens us up, he might find developed within us the beauty of the Christ character, developed there by the operation of the word, with all the irritations and the tribulations of life, having developed that character to an acceptable degree. You see, then there's the parable of the dragnet, a little further warning that we need to take heed. We need to take heed that we are building our lives upon the things of the truth. And a little warning that as disciples we must be prepared to work together and cooperate together as a team if we are to faithfully fulfil the duties that the Lord has given unto us. And finally, there's that beautiful little parable there of the instructed scribe. A scribe who's built up treasure in his heart. He's prepared his mind to seek out the knowledge. He's got the right the right seed. He's sought the divine blessing. He's a pupil. He's a learner. But you see, and he's built up a treasure. He's seen the value of those things. He's built up a treasure. And now he's able to minister unto the rest of the household of the Lord Jesus Christ, feeding them on things out of his treasures, things new and old. And as we follow those parables through, we see, I believe, there is a connected theme of teaching running right through, leading us up, as it were, to the point where we can enter through those gates into that city. You know, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we have that example set before us beautifully. You know, upon that very day, as we've seen before, it was an immensely busy day in the life of the Lord. We're told a lot about what happened upon that particular day, starting in the morning with the preaching of the truth and the healing of the dumb man and so forth, confrontation with the Pharisees, reasoning with his family, Now he's teaching the disciples in the house again. Incidentally, Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 8, we learn that in the afternoon, as he's teaching the disciples with these parables, that his family come to him again and make another endeavour to call him away and to get him to return home with them. But he again gives them the same answer. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 8. This is when they're back in the house and he's speaking to the disciples. Then came to him his mother and his brethren and could not come at him for the press, because you see the disciples were gathering around the Lord again. And it was told him by certain which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." It was the second time on that day that his mother and his brethren had made this approach unto him. And all these things happened on that particular day. But the Lord, you see, was well able to cope with those circumstances. But in Mark chapter 4 and verse 36, we read of events of that day drew to a close. We read in verse 35, after he'd expounded all these things unto them, it says, "And the same day, when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships." And we find that, of course, that having entered into the ship, he falls asleep. He spent himself completely in the service of his Father on that particular day. And you see, there is the example of a man who put into practice in his life every principle that he had taught in those parables. There was nothing that he taught the disciples in those parables that he did not put into practice himself. He saw the value of the things of God, and he spent himself in the service of his Father, so that when the evening came, he was laid exhausted in that ship, and the ship commenced its journey to the other side. But of course, on its journey over there, we read that it struck a great storm, and he had to be awoken that he might calm the storm. But you see, there is a typical day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a day totally absorbed in the service of his Father, at all times endeavouring to feed, to save, to direct the people with whom he is in contact. Even when he's refuting the Pharisees, he's doing it in a way that he's trying to bring them to see the folly of their ways, that they might be saved. And there, brethren and sisters, is the example, the perfect example, of that man that is a householder, bringing out of his treasure things new and old for the edification of his family. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that as we meditate upon the lesson of these beautiful little parables, that we might endeavour to put those principles into practice in our lives, so that we might see clearly the true value of those things that God has given into our hands, that we might joyfully receive those things, that we might enthuse one another, we might encourage one another to see the value of those things, that we might all together as a united body be filled with joy over the things that Almighty God has done for us, and that we might endeavour in the days that might be made to give our time to develop in our lives that beautiful character typified by that pearl of great price.